Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome once again. This is John Hennedy with Ichthus Network. Today's message is very important. At least it is to me. Hopefully it will be to you. It is coming soon that Jesus will be crucified. And of course, this season of his timeline is what we consider the passion and also for the resurrection, pardon me, would be Sunday morning we call Easter. I won't get into the names of why things are called what they are. I'm going to call it Resurrection Sunday. But in the few years that the disciples have been with Jesus, whether it's 3.5 or 3 years, I don't even care, a short time the disciples were with Jesus, and he's telling them about the kingdom. He's telling them about the spiritual dilemma of the world, where the fierceness of evil is always crouching to spring upon a newly converted person, the seriousness of being a Christian in the world and their obligation that he's placed upon those that call themselves by his name to share the gospel, to help others know Jesus so that more people might be saved. As the clock ticks down to an eventual culmination of the end of the age. But there comes a time when the disciples, who did not understand everything that he was saying, sometimes they would just talk among themselves, other times it just went over their heads. But now it comes to the point in this timeline of Christ where he tells them, exactly. In fact, the text says, I'm not going to speak to you anymore in figurative language, but I will tell you the direct. And so when he explains exactly what's going on, exactly who he is and what is going to occur, they then declared that they believe him, they understand him, and they realize that he came from the Father. And Jesus is very close-knitted with those disciples, those immediate 12. Now, he loved these other disciples, but he had a special precedence on these 12, because when Jesus is going back to heaven, or when he has gone back to heaven, his whole plan of salvation and the whole ministry of the church is left in the incubacy of these 12 apostles that will be taking the maturity of the gospel in their infancy. They have to understand and grow. And in the last 3 years or so that he has been with the disciples, many times he recognized their weakness yet, or their inability to understand yet, their lack of faith yet. And now he comes to the point where he understands that they know and that they believe. And Jesus is ready to continue with the Father's will, that he is going to become the crucified Lord. The most significant verse of Scripture or passage of Scripture that has meant to my life more probably than any single verse or passage is John 17. John 17 is a prayer that Jesus himself prays to his Father. I know we talk about the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's the model prayer, how to pray. This is the things we consider ourselves when we pray. We always praise the Father, and then we ask for his will to be done and so forth. But that's the model prayer. That's what we pray for. That's the outline of our prayers. If you only pray, God give me this, God give me that, God help me here, that's not really the model. That's kind of a selfish prayer. And there are times when that is important. For instance, when the disciples were in the boat and the waves were overwhelming them and the capsization of the boat was a high probability, they called out, "God, help us." And that was a short prayer. That was not in the sense of the model. But as the disciples learned, and certainly the church understands, that there is a model to our prayers. We don't always go directly and just make God a bellhop. You know, we exalt his name. We give credence to his power. We understand the holiness. And we know that we are dependent upon him. That's probably one of the greater views of how to pray, is to understand that model prayer. But in John 17, Jesus has finally been convinced that the disciples are ready to go to the next stage of their life. He's about ready to turn everything over to them. And as the Holy Spirit comes later, a few days later at Pentecost, and guides the disciples into building the church and evangelizing their world. But in John 17, we have what's called, and some of your Bibles even have a title across this passage, the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. In this passage, in this 17th chapter of John, Jesus is praying an actual prayer to his Father. But in this prayer, he is centered on the need of the disciples. Now, I'm going to read, you may not know, but I have eye problems. I have a lost lot of vision, so I'm not going to read fluently. I need a magnifying glass, and so you hope you understand. If you don't have a Bible with me, listen as I read the entire chapter 17 of John's Gospel, which is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus spoke all these things. All these things are the things previously I mentioned about clarifying some of the things Jesus said, no longer figuratively. The parables have been explained. And so in 17:1, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished all the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you have given me, I have given to them, and they receive them, and truly understood that I have come from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all these things that are mine are yours, and you are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I have come to you, Holy Father, to keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and have guarded them, and not one of them would perish, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Thank you. But for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as you, as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made you, your name known to them, and will make known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I apologize, because I'm sure the prayer of Jesus was more fluent than my reading of the passage. But there are several verses within that that I want to give some major concern. First of all, there is a total unselfishness of Jesus in this prayer. He makes some very strong statements that have been overlooked largely by many churches. I had a man in my church one time. He'd been there for years when I got there, and we were preparing for a Christmas program for the children, or with the children. And he made the statement about Jesus. He said, isn't it wonderful that Jesus was actually born in this world? And I said, well, yeah. I mean, that's how God made the identity of him to us, is through Jesus becoming flesh. And he said, what do you mean, Jesus becoming flesh? All babies are flesh. He had no concept of the eternality of Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and Luke and Matthew succinctly tell that story on given date and so forth, and it fulfills the scriptures, Micah 2:5 and so forth, tells where Jesus is going to be born. The problem is that we overlook those and do not think that Jesus was eternal. I mean, oh, we say we do, but when it comes times of Jesus being born, we think he started there. Jesus was, before the foundation of the world, with God the Father. In fact, John chapter 1, Jesus tells, John writes that Jesus was the creator of the world. And so if that's surprising, I just pray that you will get a grasp, because if we just know the Passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson put together in a wonderful movie, we find that what Jesus, the passion and the pain that he went through. But you don't know why he had to do it in that movie. If that's all you know about Jesus, you miss who Jesus is. People who say, well, we're done with the Old Testament, we're just New Testament people. If that's true, if we're just New Testament people, all you know is what Jesus did. You don't know who he is, because the Old Testament identifies who he is. The Old Testament says what he's going to do. The Old Testament says what he's going to say. It wasn't just showing up on the spot and said, this sounds like a good thing to say today. No, it's a program that God put together. When Jesus said, you gave me the words and I shared them with others, he actually means God gave me the words. In John chapter 12, 42 to 50, Jesus says, the Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. It wasn't just one of those rambling things that he came up with on the occasion, but it was the words of God. The words of God? Yeah, the words of God written in the Old Testament. Everything Jesus did is from the Old Testament. Whether he walked on water, whether he raised the dead, whether he let the blind see, whether he fed the 5,000, whether he calmed the sea, that's all in the Old Testament, that God's going to do these things, or the prophet did something and that's related to Jesus. So if you just think that Jesus would just showed up at Bethlehem on a given day, you don't understand the scriptures. Even Paul says in Galatians, there's a time when it was complete that then Jesus was sent to this world. What do you mean the time was complete? Well, that's when all the prophets of the Old Testament said everything they were supposed to say. And the writers of the law, Moses, wrote everything he was supposed to write. And when the Psalms, all that had been said and written about Jesus has been written, then it was time for God to send Jesus. It had nothing to do with the Roman world and their roads or their power or the peace, whatever it is. God sent Jesus because it was time. All of the things he was supposed to do and say was completed in the Old Testament. So you take away the Old Testament, you really don't have the Jesus, the deity of Jesus is not known because you don't realize he's fulfilling prophecy. The fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecy, exactly fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, as it's written, is what defines Jesus' deity. You can't have the deity of Jesus if he does not fulfill his prophecies. And that's why the book of John talks about the seven signs. Now, John is rather succinct in all that because there are several things Jesus had to do and say, but John put together seven signs in his gospel that shows the deity of Christ. And, you know, I was reading one time in a commentary that suggested the seventh sign was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And I disagree with that. I don't think that's the seventh sign any more than raising the Jairus' daughter from the dead, any more than healing the son Nain. I don't think those are any more significant than Lazarus. I think the seventh sign, because the scripture has yet been fulfilled. When Jesus quoted, he says, as Jonah had to be in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Not just 3 days and two nights, but 3 days and three nights. And that was a scripture that had yet to be fulfilled. Jesus' resurrection fulfilled that scripture. And so the seventh sign of the Gospel of John was the resurrection of Jesus, not the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, anyway, let's go back and look at some verses of Scripture in this particular passage of Jesus' prayer to see the significance of what we might gain from looking and understanding like the disciples had longed to look and finally understood. And the comfort and the conviction of which they understood gave them the leverage, and the Holy Spirit, when he came, gave them the power to go out and declare the truth of Jesus. That's how the church got started. It wasn't someone decided, hey, let's get together and have a church. No, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost spoke to over 15 different nations at Pentecost. The text identifies them in Acts chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul particularly, but not just Paul, each disciple was responsible for sharing the gospel. And so we find in John 17, verse 4, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that which you have given me to do. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, it's finished. And I've heard preachers say that the work of God was completed on the cross. Well, that's not true. I mean, the work of God is the Holy Spirit coming. The work of God is the church. The work of God is the preaching of the gospel. The work of God is the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus comes back, the work of God is salvation. The work of God is eternity in the future with him everlasting. So don't say to me that the work of God was ended on the cross. What was finished was that Jesus' message and ministry was completed. He did everything that his Father wanted him to do. He died successfully, having completed everything that God gave him to do. That's what was finished. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, for the words which you have gave me, I have given them and they received them and truly understood them. Now, that's important. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, there's a parable there about the four soils. And if someone doesn't understand, the text says the devil comes and steals away what he basically knows. But you have to understand. Some of our preaching today in our churches are just gobbledygook and little kiss somebody on the cheek. It's just something they want to hear. It's tickling their ears. But so the members of that church may never mature. They never get past the nursery part of the gospel. The meat and nidus gritus, or nitty gritty, which is interesting. I was in a church one time and the preacher said, and the nidus gritus. That must be Latin. It's the nitty gritty. Okay. The nuts and bolts, the structure of the gospel is more than just Jesus dying on the cross. Otherwise, you don't know why he did it, nor do you know what you should do about that. And so the gospel is more than just that, but it is that. And you have to understand it. And they said they did understand it, that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. In verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Now that seems a little bit crass. Why isn't Jesus praying for the world? It's because the world is in the hands of the evil one. The world is subjected to sin. Sin is an infestation of evil, and some have more of it than others because some of them have a conscience where others don't. But nonetheless, even those who don't are very evil, and their work and things they do in the world causes problems and issues with others and the greed and whatever else builds up. But here they understood, and so he's praying not for the world, because the world is going to hell. The world actually is hell-bound. The world itself, the people in the world are on their way to hell because the world and the people in it are filled with sin. So he's not praying for the world because there's no solution for the world other than himself. And how are they going to know? Well, the disciples. So he's praying for the disciples. He's praying for the ministry of salvation. He's praying for preachers. And that's the only way you're going to get it. You can't come in the back door and say, well, I'll just snap my finger and change the world. Then that would totally destroy the plan of God. We're not going to be robots, and we're not going to jump through hoops. Jesus simply says, this is the plan. This is the plan. I came to discern the plan. And now you understand now what it is. And so you need to preach the gospel. That's what the final commission was. Go and preach the gospel. And baptizing those who believe into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you to the close of the age. But then he goes on to say, but to teach them everything I've said to you. That is the ministry of the church. And sorry to say, Some churches just preach to the choir, and they don't get any deeper in their theology than what they also already know. That's the best way to die and warp yourself on the vine. But the gospel is a message of truth, and it is a message of salvation. It is one that identifies evil and enemies. And it lets you know that you're going to be a part of the enemy camp, and you have to be the ambassador of Christ within that camp. You have to go to the front lines of the war, which is the gospel. You preach the gospel, and you're going to have all kinds of people not liking it, They're not going to believe it. They're going to poo-poo it. They're going to call you names. There'll be persecution. They will be insults. But Jesus said that's the way it's going to be because they are evil. They don't believe in the gospel. But the gospel is the power of God to salvation, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The gospel is the message. 1:16:17 says the righteous will live by faith. I'm just telling you that we have to understand why Jesus is not praying for the world, because the world didn't even understand anything about God. And so he's praying for them instead of the world. Over in verse 15, Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Oh, my word. Okay, I've been told for years and years all about the rapture. Let's go out of the rapture. Take me out of the world, God. I don't like this mess I'm in. Make it nice for me. Take me out of the world. And I look for the rapture. The biggest event in the world to be is the rapture. I'm looking for the rapture. I've been in churches where the last 20 minutes of their five-minute message is about the rapture. I want to tell you something, folks. Now, listen very carefully. I understand that there's a lot of people that believe in the rapture. I understand that. They've been taught that for the last 70 years. 70 years? Yes. You go back beyond that, and nobody's talking about the rapture. You say, well, it's because time's getting short. No. It's because the rapture was not part of religion. It was not part of Christianity. It was not the first century church didn't know anything about the rapture. In fact, even the reformers never talked about the rapture. Jesus never talked about the rapture. No, that came together after 1830 when John Nelson Darby, look him up, John Nelson Darby put together a theology and wrote books about this story. And then along came, in the 1900s, along came a man by the name Cyrus Schofield, and he was he started out as a congressman in Kansas, and then he created a lot of problems. He was in jail, is in prison. He got out, he went to Texas, and there he started preaching at a Baptist church. Well, he was converted in Texas in prison by the Plymouth Brethren, who had a ministry for the prisoners. And the Plymouth Brethren was something that Darby had come from and elaborated into his own theology. He's called the father of premillennial dispensationism. Look him up, and you'll find out that Darby manufactured most of this rapture stuff. And so I know you take the text and you can duct tape and scissor it out and you can get that theology. But if you leave it alone, the text is very clear that Jesus is coming back. And when you look at the rapture theology, people, they'll use the same scripture that says Jesus is coming back. And they'll weave it into the fact that there's going to be a rapture. Jesus never talked about the rapture. There was not one word that he said that makes you think there's going to be a rapture. You say, oh, yes, sir, John. Jesus says, where I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come, I understand that. But that's later. That's the resurrection of the dead. And that is, there's only one resurrection of the dead. But anyway, I'm getting off my point. Jesus is saying simply that I'm not praying that God takes you out of the world. Rather, listen to this. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but I do pray that you keep them from the evil one. The evil one is oftentimes in the rapture theologists, they call it the Antichrist. Well, there's only place in the entire Bible that speaks of the Antichrist. It's not in the book of Revelation. It's not in the book of Daniel. The word Antichrist doesn't appear there. It comes in 1st and 2nd John, where John writes about the Antichrist and says many Antichrists have already gone out in the world. An Antichrist is someone that teaches and preaches and speaks against Jesus. He is a deceiver. That's one of the words used. He is a thief. He is a liar. And he is after those believers who are faithful, and then he leads them astray. That is what the evil one does. And so Jesus is praying for the disciples not to be taken out of the world, but to prevent them from being subjected to the evil one. If you think you don't need to go to church, if you think you don't need to read the Bible, if you think you don't need to pray, you're leaving your heart open to the evil one. The Holy Spirit within a Christian is there to preserve you and to feed you and to lead you into righteousness. If you give all that up, if you forsake yourself, the assembling of the saints, as Hebrews warns us not to do, then you're opening yourself up for the evil one to possess you. Jesus gives a parable about a man who was possessed, and he cleaned that man out, and the evil spirits that were there left him, and the man just, you know, grateful, thank you, I'll just go fishing on Sunday now, I'll do my farm work on Sunday, I'll keep my books up, I'll sleep in on Sunday, I'll get a whole day, I'll do nothing but just watch TV and whatever else. So I stopped going to church, and then the text says in that parable, when the evil spirit saw that the house had been swept and was empty, he goes out and gets his own cronies, seven more evil than himself, and they come back in and possess that man. I'm telling you, folks, that when Jesus prays not to be taken out of the world, to be kept from the evil one, that's a very serious and dire prayer. We must look at that more seriously in our lives and pray, God, keep me from the evil one. Help me to understand what's true. Help me read the Bible with clarity so that the devil doesn't come and steal from me in the Matthew 13th parable of the soil. For the others, we get mixed up in the confusion and the frustrations of life, and we just want to throw in the towel. Been there, done that. Don't want to do it anymore. I just quit. And they stop going to church. They stop believing. They stop praying. They stop being concerned about God or the salvation of others. And they just isolate themselves into the devil's world. Or the next one says, oh, yeah, well, the temptations got too big. And persecution came upon them. People made fun of them for going to church. People made fun of them for praying for their meals and bedtime. And they, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm just going to quit. And the evil one came and totally possessed them. God, keep them from the evil one. And then finally, the last soil produced multitude folds because they had understood the gospel. They knew who Jesus was. They had conviction of what was right and what was wrong. And they were concerned for salvation for other people. They, in fact, were Christian people. And they believed in God for preservation. I'm saying very true. Verse 17 in this same chapter, 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to set apart. You set apart a Christian from the behavior of the world. I know they used to go out and do things like this. They would bar hopper or whatever else, bed hop, whatever they did. They got to quit that. They got to quit that because that's evil. and that's contaminating their soul. It's taking precedence over righteousness. They become tainted, and finally they fall to that behavior. Sanctify them. Pull them out of the world. Sanctify them by the truth, not little harmonic things that some pulpits preach, little tabloids, things that make me feel good. Tell me the gospel. Tell me the truth. Tell me if I go astray, point it out to me. I want to be righteous and holy in the presence of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, says Jesus as he prays in John 17, verse 17. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. There's two things very important here. As Jesus is praying for people who go out and share the gospel, he's praying for the evangelists. He's praying for Christian witness. He's praying for those that pick up the cross and carry it in their daily lives and share that with other people. He's praying for them. He said, I don't just pray for them only, but I pray for those who would believe in me because of their word. I'm a Christian today because a faithful preacher of the gospel preached the message so clearly that I understood it and I wanted to be saved. More than just saved, I wanted to become a preacher. I wanted to do something about it. You know, there's all kinds of business schools and there's all kinds of employment fairs that come to the various places in the community. And people go to it. They say, oh, I'd like to be a secretary. Oh, no, I like to be an engineer. Oh, this company wants, he pays well. We have great benefits. And this is what we do. We live in a 9x5 cubicle, same as a prison cell practically, day by day. All you do is push buttons, do figures, and submit ideas, get them shut down or accepted. You want something big? You want something that's great? You want the most powerful occupation you can have in the world? Work for Jesus. That is powerful. Those that might be saved from hell because of something you have done. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think? That people are working for the name of God and others have understood it and now they too are Christian. In verse 23, I in them and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity. You know, there's a major thing about unity. People are all divided about various things. Even in the church world, they're divided. They're divided over who's the head of the church. They're divided over what's true and what's not true. They'll take one verse and get 27 different definitions out of it. Well, I'm telling you something. There's not 27 definitions in the same verse. It's just that you have to know what it says. And then the last one I want to refer to is verse 24. Father, I desire that those to whom give will be where I am, that they may be forever. Jesus is praying that those who believe in him will also be in heaven with him. My friends, look at this. Look at this. Examine and may we grow in Christ. I want to thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for sharing the gospel with me. Thank you for looking at the scriptures. And my people, I appreciate so much your listening. May God bless you richly as you study and know his word. Amen.